Let's go again to John chapter 6.
That's okay.
John chapter 6. Two weeks ago, the Lord multiplied the loaves and the fishes and fed 5,000 men and their families. Last week, he miraculously joined his disciples in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, demonstrating by a couple of Old Testament references that he is, in fact, the Lord who walks upon the water. And now, we're back in Capernaum in verse 22. So I'll begin reading at verse 22 and I'll go down through verse 40. John chapter 6, verses 22 to 40. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he, or better, that which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Once more, let's ask for God's guidance as we study. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the heavenly bread that you have given us in your Son, not a bread that sustains only for a while and only nourishes physical life, but bread that lasts forever and that sustains us unto life eternal. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen our gratitude to you as we understand better what this gift is that you've given us. And Lord, strengthen and equip us also, we pray, to share this good news with others as we observe how our Savior has gone about presenting the gospel to this group of people. We pray for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Lord has been rejoined here by the people. You'll remember from the diagram that I drew a couple of weeks ago that one point of this chapter is to show a winnowing process. The Lord is narrowing down the focus. The broadest group throughout this chapter is called the multitude. And that is the Greek word which is translated in verse 22, the people. This is the largest group. That pretty quickly falls into two categories. On the one hand, there are the Jews. We will see them starting in verse 41. On the other hand, there are the disciples, within which, at the end of the chapter, we will see the 12. And there we'll be reminded that Judas is sort of an exception to those 12. In fact, I should probably draw him as a little lagoon going into the 12 here to indicate that though he is associated with the 12, yet he's really part of this broader group of disciples that fall away later on. They are favorable toward the Lord, but then later they abandon him. There are two extended conversations. One here with the, well, three in fact. There is a conversation here with the multitude. Then we'll have a conversation with the Jews in verse 41. And then we'll have a conversation with the 12, actually, at the end of the chapter. But this week we're focusing on his discourse with the multitude. He's going to offer a spiritual interpretation of the miracle in the first part of the chapter, the feeding of the 5,000. We start with a setting in the first three verses. These are the last explicit reference to the multitude that we have. The people are in a state of amazement already over this feeding that took place. You remember back in verse 15, they wanted to take the Lord and make him a king by force. But now their amazement is increased. And John documents that for us. The people that stood on the other side of the sea, that is in this wilderness area over near where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. They got up in the morning and they looked around and there was no Jesus and there was no disciples. Now, they knew the disciples weren't there because they had seen them leave. That verse 22 makes that clear. When the people saw that his disciples were gone away alone. So they knew that the disciples had gone away in the boat without Jesus. They also knew there was no other boat there at that time. Now later, other boats came. Well, John tells us in verse 23, there came other boats from Tiberias. Later, Tiberias is down here. So apparently there were some people that saw this miraculous feeding here that didn't stick around, but came around the lake themselves and brought news of this. Or perhaps there was a regular trade going by. I would think that Bethsaida, which was near this area, that was an important city. Was founded in honor of one of the emperor's wives, I believe. And so there might have been a regular packet boat that went back and forth across the lake to convey news and people and goods. But at this point, there was no other boat. So there was only one boat. The disciples were in that boat, and they left, and Jesus did not go with them. Well, the group is attracted strongly to Jesus. They want to make him a king. They think he'd make a good king because he can produce food at the drop of a hat. This is still a touchstone for politicians. If you can fill people's stomachs and their pockets, they'll vote for you. So they're looking out for Jesus. They're trying to find him. He's gone to the mountain, but that's okay. This is a wilderness area. If he wants to leave, he'll have to take the road back to Capernaum. We're camping here. We'll see him if he leaves. They wake up the next morning. There was no boat. The disciples had gone. They knew Jesus had not been in the boat. And now, finally, verse 24, the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there. This is the third thing they realized. He was gone. He had disappeared. He'd vanished. Well, there was navigation on the lake, and so they were able to make their way back. And they came to Capernaum looking for Jesus. Verse 24, they came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. That's the next village along the shore. That's where the disciples came from. That was their home. That's where Jesus had established his mother way back in the early chapters of the book. So they came seeking for Jesus. And now when they find him, they start asking questions. And he responds. They engage him in a conversation. As I read through this conversation, I thought to myself, I've heard some of these things before. And then I realized that two chapters ago we had an extended conversation. When the Lord met the woman by the well. I wonder if, as we read through this conversation here this morning, you heard any echoes of the conversation with the woman by the well. She asked him a bunch of questions, and these people ask him a bunch of questions. So there's the first similarity. That's a good similarity.
She said, where will you get this water? And all her objections about their differences in worship.
Yeah, what about when she had objections about worship? That was centered on think about verse 12, first of all. Chapter 4, verse 12. Verses 11 and 12, thou hast nothing to draw with, the well is deep. Whence hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well? What in chapter 6 is like that question? How about verse 31? She wants to compare him with Jacob. Who do the people want to compare him with? Moses, verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat. Oh. How do you compare? Show us a sign. They're asking for signs in verse 30. They want to compare him with someone from their tradition. How about her question in 4:19, where she said, I perceive thou art a prophet. Where should we worship? Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. He says, okay, let's talk about what I need to do. And what do the people say to the Lord in verse 28? What shall we do? That we might work the works of God. Tell us what's required. Here's the first one I noticed. It's one of the last ones that's here. But it, I think, is the most striking one, and that's to compare 4:15 with 6:34. What's she say in 4:15? Give me this water. What do they say in 6:34? Give us the bread. Give us the bread. And of course, behind this whole thing is the fact that in both chapters we're talking about a staple of life. It's water in one case, bread in the other. And the Lord's whole message is built around the idea that physical food, physical water in chapter 4, physical bread in chapter 6, is a picture of spiritual sustenance, spiritual water that brings everlasting life in chapter 4, living bread that brings everlasting life in chapter 6. Now, that would be a curiosity, but I think there's something more than that. I believe that as we see the Lord encountering different people in the book of John, the Holy Spirit has preserved for us our Savior's example of how to engage people around the gospel. Here are two conversations with people around the gospel. And we'll find that these similarities that we've just touched on very briefly actually go very deep. There are actually five steps that are in common between these two interviews. I would suggest that in these five steps, we have a little manual, a little pattern for how to engage people around the gospel. Now, this is not the only picture of how this kind of a conversation can unfold. We have Nicodemus, for example, in chapter 3, and we'll have other people as we go on. But here, in terms of dealing with people who may not be completely interested. Nicodemus, after all, came to the Lord. But here are people that are maybe not completely tuned into what the Lord wants to say, and he is getting a hold of their interest and leading them along through a set of techniques that he uses more than once. So it's a pattern that he has laid down here. I think it'd be good for us to study it in detail and internalize it. When I notice this kind of a correspondence, the first thing I try to do is to put the passages alongside each other and see what other correspondences I can come up with. And years ago, I would do this by Xeroxing a page out of the Bible. Before there were photocopy machines, I would actually get a cheap Bible and cut it up, tape it up on paper. Now you don't have to do that. You can just open up your computer and put it down. So I put these two side by side, and I tried to sort out the correspondences. And I will share that with you so that, as an example, well, you can see one. Maybe we'll have one. Let me see if I have enough. Then you can have one. I can get one to the back row here. Yes, I do have one extra. Look at that. There, you want that? If looks could kill. Give it to mommy. Okay. So on the left-hand side, you have chapter 4, and the right-hand side, chapter 6. In each case, there are two columns, one that contains what the candidate says, the woman or the multitude, the other what Jesus' response is. We start off without the multitude saying anything, but in both cases, the Lord does something that attracts people's attention. In chapter 4, he asks a woman of Samaria for a drink of water. And as we saw when we studied this, Jews don't, in general, speak to women, certainly not in public. And they had nothing to do with the Samaritans, whom they viewed as a half-breed, heretical sect. So this was an arresting action on his part that got her attention and led to the first question. In the same way, in chapter 6, he has left the picnic site, not on the road, and not in the boat, but just by disappearing. They could never conceive of him walking across the Sea of Galilee like this. They weren't watching that route. And this was an arresting action. It was something that got their attention and led them to question. So the next step is that they ask a question that indicates their surprise. He's got their attention. She asks, how could a Jew ask drink of a woman of Samaria? They say, when did you come here? And implicit in that, how in the world did you get here? Now, we're going to talk about his response in more detail. But notice in both cases, right off the bat, he introduces the fundamental contrast that's going to be the burden of his discussion. To the woman, he offers living water. To the people, he offers meat that endures unto everlasting life. In both cases, he's talking about a fundamental, basic nutrient, something you have to live. And in both cases, he says, there is a kind of water or a kind of bread that goes beyond what you know about. It is living. It gives eternal life. Well, another question in the series has to do with, well, what shall we do? What's required of us? Now, here the sequence varies. In chapter 6, which is the order I followed on this page, this is the second topic that the Lord brings up. In John chapter 4, it is the last topic that comes up in the conversation. So the order of the topics is varied. The important thing in understanding this as a manual for evangelism is that these are the four topics that get treated one way or another. In both cases, he engages the person he's talking to with the subject of what they need to do. And again, there's a similarity in the response. In the woman's case, he tells her that she needs to believe what he says and worship the Father in spirit and in truth, recognizing him as the Messiah. What he says to the people is more succinct, but it comes down to the same thing. Believe on him whom he hath sent. There is the quality of the inward response, belief, and then there's the object of it, the Messiah, the one that God has sent. The next thing in chapter 6, which is the second one in chapter 4, is an appeal to tradition. The person he's talking to says, well, you know, you're a newcomer. I don't know who you are, but I got Moses. I've got Jacob. Jacob gave me the well. Moses gave us the manna. What do we need your new bread for? And in both cases in responding, he draws a contrast between the bread they're thinking about or the water she's thinking about and the bread and water that he's offering. He makes this contrast explicit. The fourth point of similarity is they come to the point that they ask for what he is offering. Give me this water. Give me this bread. Now, you think of conventional evangelism. You're talking to somebody and they say, oh, I want that. And what's our natural response? Okay, let's pray a prayer. What's the Lord say to the woman? Go bring your husband. You're an adulteress. What's he say to the people? You have seen me. You don't believe. All that the Father... When they express their interest in what he has, he starts by saying, wait a minute, you can't have it. I got you to the point you want it, now you can't have it. He's going to try to stimulate within them a sense of their guilt. Because as he later instructed his disciples in Luke 24, what must be preached in his name among all nations beginning in Jerusalem? Repentance and forgiveness of sin. If you don't start with repentance, there's no true forgiveness. You tell someone the blessings that we have in Christ, that may be very attractive. And he's describing here the blessings of new life, of eternal bread and living water. And he finally gets them to the point that they say, that's not a bad idea, I think I'd like some of that. And he says, okay, now that you see that what is here is desirable, we need to come to grips with a fundamental issue, and that is that you're a sinner. And this is the great missing element in our evangelism today. People aren't brought to grips with the fact that they are helpless, hopeless sinners. There's nothing they can do to help themselves but cast themselves on the mercy of God. So with that high-level overview, let's proceed now through the Lord's discussion here with these people. Verse 25, chapter 6, verse 25, they find him on the other side of the sea. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They've tracked him down to Capernaum. He does not answer their question. He does not say, it was about 3:30 this morning, I think. Or, he doesn't explain how he got there. I just took a stroll over the waves. That might have impressed them. He responds, but he doesn't answer. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He makes a statement and gives them a command. Let's look at the statement first in verse 26. He acknowledges their curiosity. You seek me. That's good. It's good for people to seek for Jesus. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. That's good. You sought me, and I'm gonna rely on that later. But I don't want to distract you by talking about walking on the lake. I want to get right to the point of this eternal food. Think about why you sought me, please. You sought me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now that was progress. When they headed eastbound, when he went to the wilderness with his disciples, and they followed him, why did they seek him that time? According to verse 2. Because they saw the miracles. What was the basis of their belief at the end of chapter 2, verse 23? They saw the miracles. They saw the miracles. Now he says, you folk have reached a new level. You didn't seek me this time because you saw the miracles. You sought for me because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What's the difference between those two? Well, the miracles are healing miracles. That's what verse 2 refers to here, and that was really the major point back in chapter 2 as well, I think, the healing of the sick. Now, there were a lot of sick people in Palestine in the first century. But not everybody was sick. Certainly, the majority of those that could make the trip to a wilderness area to hear the Lord speak weren't sick. there were some sick among them. We know that from the synoptics. The synoptics say that the Lord healed those of them that were sick. Most of them, though, were not sick. They hadn't come to receive a blessing from the Lord. They'd come to be entertained. This was curious. It was curiosity. Like, oh, you see this great new reality TV show. Oh, you got to watch it and see what happens in this reality TV show. This is reality TV. They were watching because they wanted to sort of vicariously experience what other people were doing. They wanted to get stimulated and titillated by these wonderful things that were going on. It was like going to a magic show or a concert or a theater. They were there as spectators. That's why they sought him at the beginning of the chapter. And I think that's why it was important for him to feed them. Why, in spite of the fact that the disciples wanted him to send them away, he insisted on feeding them. He wanted them to realize that the work that he came to do was not just to entertain them, but it was to provide for their needs. When he broke the bread and they sat down, they were no longer spectators. They were recipients. They didn't all need physical healing, but they all needed feeding. He led them into a situation where they were needy, out in the wilderness, no place to eat. And then he showed that he could provide for that kind of a universal need, not just these specialist needs of healing. So that was his analysis of what had happened the day before. And it's a progress on their part. They have progressed beyond being attracted as spectators. Now they are attracted as recipients of what he can give. The command in verse 27 says, folks, there's a yet another step you need to take. The need that I met yesterday was a physical need. We need to talk about your spiritual need. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. They're responsible to do something. They're responsible to labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. In their daily lives, they are accustomed to laboring for food. Food that perisheth. That doesn't mean it rots, although food does rot. It means food that is temporary and it goes away. Every day you go to work. You labor in the fields. You hire yourself out to somebody as a servant. And you do that for food that 24 hours after you've eaten it, no longer helps you. You need more. It's temporary. It's transient. The woman had to come to the well every day to fill her bucket. She couldn't fill it, and there it was, and she was done. And that was the attraction of what he said to her. The water that I will give you will be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the same offer here. I know of a bread that you don't have to come back and eat over and over and over again. It's not a bread that perishes. It's a bread that will persist. The bread I gave you yesterday, that was bread that perished. Here it is the next morning. You're hungry again. That was bread that perished. And yet you labored for the bread that perished. You just hiked all the way back here. You came seeking for me. You were looking for me. You labored for the bread that perished. Exert that same concern, that same energy around the bread that endures for everlasting life, comparable to the living water that he wanted the woman to seek for. Food is necessary for life. Physical kind of food is appropriate to our physical lives. We eat that physical food that sustains our physical lives. The food that I'm offering you, he says, is food that's appropriate to eternal life. It's food that sustains you eternally. And then he goes on to add, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. Labor for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. The first time you see those two side by side, it's a little bit jarring because we are accustomed to contrasting what we work for and what we receive as a gift. Now, I think the metaphor here is actually very, very helpful. Where do we get our physical food from? Do we labor for it, or is it a gift?
Both.
What did the Lord teach his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6? Give us this day our daily bread. And yet, in 2 Thessalonians, notice, New Testament verse, age of grace, quote unquote, if any will not work, neither let him eat. And in fact, the word work there is the word labor. It's the same word that's used right here. If any will not labor, neither let him eat. You've got to work if you expect to eat. And if you don't work and you come up hungry, you have no one to blame but yourself. You labor for the meat that perisheth. The Old Testament depicts this very beautifully in Psalm 104. Take a look at that with me, if you will, just quickly. Psalm 104. This is a psalm about God's provision for his creation. It's about blessing the Lord for all of his goodness. In verse 14, we read, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth. And in verse 27, these all wait upon thee that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. So the psalmist is praising God for his gift of food. And yet if you read verse 23, he says, man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. The physical food, we labor for it. And yet we realize that it's God who puts it there to be labored for. It's God who controls the mechanisms that cause the seed to sprout and grow and causes the animals to grow so that we can butcher them and eat them. It's God who gives us the strength to go and labor. But if we don't labor, we don't eat. In the same way, he wants them to understand that the spiritual bread, the living bread, is a gift from God, but it requires appropriation. They must labor for it. Here's an interesting quotation from John Calvin, and it's interesting because his name is so often associated with very grotesque and distorted depictions of, oh my goodness, if you're elect, you're going to be saved automatically, and if you're not elect, you're damned, and that's all there is to it, and it doesn't matter what you do. Listen to what Calvin says about this verse. The spiritual food of the soul is the free gift of Christ, and we must strive with all the affections of our heart to become partakers of so great a blessing. Labor for the meat which perisheth. You show me someone who says, I'm saved by grace, God has saved me, and so I can just basically go ahead and live my life. I'll show you somebody who has not partaken of the living bread. You're partaking of the living bread. You're laboring for the meat that perishes. You're seeking after Christ. You're longing for him. You're having fellowship with him daily. He has priority in your life. If that's not how your life is conducted, I question whether you've really partaken of the living bread. They've been seeking him to get a temporary food. They have labored for the bread that perisheth. He wants them to seek him just as zealously for this eternal food that he offers. And now he points out that he offers this bread in his capacity as the Son of Man. Notice that in verse 27, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. That is a remarkable title in John. John uses the title Son of Man less frequently in proportion to his length than any of the other Gospels. They all speak extensively about the Son of Man. John's preferred title is the Son of God. That's the title that he uses more extensively than any of the other Gospels do. And he also uses the term just Son, as opposed to the Father. You know, if he speaks of himself as the Son talking to his Father, well, you know whose Son he's speaking about being. He's speaking about being the Son of the Heavenly Father. So John is predominantly the Gospel of the Son of God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the Gospels of the Son of Man. When John calls him the Son of Man, we should stop and take note and say, there's a point here. There's a reason that John has preserved this particular saying, that the Lord pointed out that he gives the spiritual bread in his capacity as the Son of Man. In chapter 5, he used the title the Son of Man. God has committed judgment to the Son of Man. And in that context, I suggested an Old Testament source for the title that I thought our Lord had in mind there. Does anybody remember what that Old Testament source for the title Son of Man was? Daniel chapter 7, that's right. When the Ancient of Days sets up his thrones for the final judgment, and there comes to him one like unto the Son of Man, and the Ancient of Days gives him all dominion and all authority and power. He sets him up as the ruler over all things. You know, it was the characteristic of a king in ancient times to feed his people, just as we commented. If people go hungry today, who do they blame? Blame the government, right? They think the government should be able to solve these things for them. One of the most famous kings of antiquity was Hammurabi. He lived nearly 2,000 years before the time of Christ. But he did us the favor of leaving a very detailed inscription of his laws, which starts off with an elaborate description of all of his virtues. It gives us an idealized picture of what a Middle Eastern king thought his job was. And it talks about all the wonderful things he did and the temples that he built and the gods that he honored. But in the midst of all that, it says that he firmly founded the farms of Kish. And he broadened the fields of Dilbot. And he heaped up the harvests for Urash. And he provided food and drink for Lagash and Girsu. These are all the names of cities. So, among other things, he was boasting that he had a really wonderful agricultural program. That he had done a lot to foster agriculture and to enable people to have plenty of food to eat. That's the job of a king. That's what the people said back in verse 15 of chapter 6. Boy, he can make food. Let's make him our king. That's what kings should do. They should feed us. And now the Lord says to them, look, I've got food for you. And if you'll come seeking it, I will give it to you. That is my job. I am the Son of Man. I am the one to whom the Father has given authority over the earth. One day he will commit all dominion and authority to me, and in that capacity, I have both the responsibility and the ability to feed you. I'm going to provide for you this living bread. But I'm not going to boast about it like Hammurabi. I'm not going to say how wonderful I am that I can do this. I can do this for you. I can feed you. Why? End of verse 27. Why can I do this?
He's saying the same as he said to the woman at the well, or because of the authority of God.
Because of the authority of God. That's right, Tom. That's what we saw last week. Remember in chapter 5? I'm going to judge you, but it wasn't, oh, look how great I am. I've got to judge you because the Father gave me that authority, and that's my responsibility. This is what's so remarkable about him. He doesn't promote himself as a cult figure this is wonderful, look how wonderful he is. He is continually pointing to the Father. And you'll see this throughout the Trinity. If you want to understand the Trinity, what is the role of the Spirit? To glorify the Son. And what is the role of the Son? To glorify the Father. 1 Corinthians 15. After everything is done, he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. He serves at the Father's pleasure, under the Father's authority, with the Father's power. And so he says, the Father has sealed me. Now, that's an unusual statement. There's only two categories of people in Scripture that are said to be sealed. Usually you seal things. You seal letters, so the recipient will know that nobody has opened it and added anything to it. You seal contracts. Remember, Jeremiah had a contract to buy some land, and that was sealed so that people would know that the terms hadn't been altered. They sealed the tomb. Yes, they did. They sealed the Lord's tomb so that nobody would be able to say, well, his disciples came and stole him away. It had the seal of Rome on it. And we're told that when Satan is sealed in the millennium, this is put in the bottomless pit in the millennium, there's going to be a seal on that to prove that it hasn't been tampered with. So they usually seal things. Our Lord is said to be sealed here, though, to mark his authority and his authenticity. Who else is sealed?
His people
are sealed. That's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30. We are sealed. And what is the seal that God has placed upon us? Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. And we've been marked as authentic. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are marked as authentic and inviolate. Nothing can touch you. You're going to be preserved That's the mark of God's hand upon us. Well, our Savior is sealed in the same way. He bears the Father's authority. And it's with that authority that He, as the Son of Man, can offer them a food that is far superior to anything they've had before. They've been accustomed to food that perishes. He now offers them food that endures unto everlasting life, food that is appropriate to an eternal life. I think that's as far as we can get today. So in our next study on this section, we'll pick up at verse 28. I had wanted to get to that today, and the closing hymn that I picked actually was expecting that I would get to verse 29, where he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." But we'll see that next week. Brian.
I just wondered, overall, is verse 26 a rebuke of the multitude? Because that's the way I've, before now, always interpreted it, that he was saying, you didn't follow me because you want to hear what I have to say. You're just here because you want another free meal. You seem to be presenting it as, actually, it wasn't really a rebuke.
I think it's progress. It's not a commendation either, but it's, you've come to seek me. Okay, that's acknowledging they're looking for him. That's good. Now, the last time you came to seek me, it was because you were spectators. This time you came to seek me because I did something that touched you directly. I fed you. Let's take that the next step. I have another kind of food to offer you that's better than sardine sandwiches, which I gave you yesterday. Let's talk about that food. That's the next step in your progression. So I don't see it as a rebuke, Brian. I think that's perceptive. I see this as a very factual analysis of their spiritual progress, and he's leading them along a step at a time. He did the miracles. I mean, it was well that they came to see him in the first place. He gave them a better reason to come see him, and now he's going to give them a better one yet. He's leading them step by step along the way. Let's pray and thank the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the food that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus. Lord, you know the hardness of our hearts, how that we in ourselves are powerless to come to you, to recognize our need, unless your Spirit work in our hearts. Even as our Savior is about to tell these people gathered in Capernaum, Lord, it is the work of God to believe in him whom he hath sent. This is something that you must produce in our hearts. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that you would use us as your instruments to challenge others concerning their need to turn to you and to lay hold on the living bread that you offer. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, as I've mentioned, there's a big emphasis throughout this chapter on the fact that it's only by God's enabling that we can partake of the spiritual bread. I thought we might close by singing "How Vast the Benefits Divine Which We in Christ Possess." That's in the blue binder in the second section. "How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess." And we'll sing that as our closing hymn.